Well, good morning, everyone. What a wonderful feast we've been having so far this year. It's been great to be here once again in Branson. My wife and I and her mother have been here several years in a row now, and it's just a beautiful part of God's creation to be able to come here to Branson and enjoy the beauty of it. So glad all of you were able to make it this year. I think we probably had greater numbers this year than we've had in the past, so I want to welcome everybody to the Branson area. Well, I'm sure all of us have something that we're looking forward to when Christ returns and this kingdom is set up in this world. You know, maybe it's the animals not being dangerous anymore. You know, if we stop and think, you know, we have that one favorite event that we're probably very much looking forward to occurring after Christ's return. For me, there's one moment that's going to be, to me, one of the greatest moments in the history of mankind that I am looking forward to. And we can read that in Revelation, the 19th chapter. If we go to Revelation 19, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9 there, read from that. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, we read, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as in the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." I am looking forward to that marriage supper. I think it's just going to be one of the most incredible events. You stop to think about it. The thousands of people that will be there, or thousands of spirit beings actually at that time, that will be there for that marriage supper. Maybe you'll be seated next to David or Moses. Maybe Peter will be across the table from you. Loved ones that you're looking forward to seeing again. There are going to be so many wonderful people there at that marriage supper. And we want to be there as the bride of Christ. But as the wife of the Lamb, what must we be doing now to make ourselves ready? How do we prepare to be this bride? You know, it says his wife has made herself ready. What are the responsibilities of a wife? And what is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, looking for in a wife? Well, this morning, we're going to answer those questions. We're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about being a bride and a wife and what Jesus Christ is looking for in that wife. As we begin, let's turn over to the Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. And we see here Paul was writing a description of what marriage is all about. Beginning here in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, discussing the proper role of men as the head of the family and what it means for a wife to submit, that's a whole other set of sermons and not something I plan to address today. The main point I want us to see is that the spiritual side, Christ and the church, that's what I want to focus on here. Christ is the head of the church, just as the husband is the head of the wife. The church, the bride, is to submit to Jesus Christ, just as a wife submits to her husband, is the picture that Paul is showing here. So we're beginning to see here that marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. Continue in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkles or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let's take a moment and look closely at what Paul was writing here. Just as Christ loved the church, this was the strongest love that has ever been manifested in this world. There can be no stronger love than what Jesus Christ has for his bride, for his church. And that's the way husbands should look at their wives. There should be no stronger love other than that which we have for God. And that's the way Christ is looking at his church. He has such a love for us. He's longing for the day that we can be at the marriage supper. So we look at that love as a model for marriage and for the church. And it says he gave himself for her. He died. He died so that we would be able to have that opportunity to be his bride in the future. Had he not done that, there would have been no marriage supper. There would have been no eternal life for the rest of us. But he gave himself for her. And I'm sure as husbands, we'd all be willing to, as the saying goes, take a bullet for our wives. We'd be willing to sacrifice our lives for them. And that's what Christ did for the church. So that he might present her to himself in that last day at the marriage supper, when he will receive the church as his spouse. He's looking forward to that day. And it's a day we should also be looking forward to. And it's going to be a glorious church, as it says here, a church full of honor, full of splendor, full of beauty, not having spot, not having any stains, any defects, or any impurity that still remains within the bride. And he's going to remove every blemish from his church. Or wrinkle, as it says, in the vigor and beauty of youth is what the church will be like a bride in whom there is no wrinkle of age. Or any such thing, nothing to deform, nothing to disfigure or offend. To this beautiful illustration of the final glory of the church, the Apostle Paul was led by the mention of the relationship of the husband and the wife. Let's continue here in verse 28 here in Ephesians 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And I want you to take special note of this next verse, verse 30, because we're going to be addressing a little bit more what it has to say here in a bit. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Of his flesh and of his bones. Man is born with the instinct to care for his own body. He feeds, he clothes, and bathes it. He protects it from discomforts and pain and harm. Its continued survival depends on this care. We care about our bodies. The solicitous interest is a pale shadow of the care that the Lord has for the church. The care that Jesus Christ has for his church, his future bride, is greater than anything we can think of to take care of our own bodies. Continuing in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's where the focus of this is the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And Paul says it's a great mystery. Here it just simply means that there was much about the union of Jesus Christ and the church resembling the marriage connection. As I was preparing a sermon for the Holy Days, earlier this month, I noticed a verse that I had never really taken a real close look at before and looked a little deeper into it. And that's Colossians 2:17, where it talks about the feasts and the Sabbaths being a shadow of things to come. And if you look at what Paul is describing here, he says it's a mystery. It's a shadow of things to come. And the Greek word for shadow is this word skia, S-K-I-A. And it means it's a sketch or an outline or an adumbration. And I'm sure everybody here knows what an adumbration is, right? I had to look that one up. But it's very telling when you look into the definition of that word. It's an adumbration is the act of giving the main facts and not the details about something. Or it's something that gives these main facts. When you look at a sketch, you don't see the completed artwork. My wife is an artist and she does her sketches first, but you don't see the detail yet. Or an outline is not, it's got the main facts, but it doesn't have the details. And marriage is the same way. What we see here in marriage between a man and a woman are the main details, or the main facts, but we don't see the details of what it's going to be like to be married to Jesus Christ and to be able to go to that marriage supper and become one with Jesus Christ. We just see the shadow at this point in time. Well, let's take another look at marriage. Let's go back to the very first marriage. Let's go back to Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Or as the NLT version says, it's a helper who is just right for him. Just right for him. And then down in verse 20 here in Genesis 2, it says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Adam could see that the animals had a male and a female, but he found nobody that was fit for him, not among the animals. And it was never God's intention for Adam to be alone. But Adam needed to see that. He needed to realize that he wasn't complete without this helper. And ladies, you should never consider that the word helper is a demeaning term in any way, because our great God is referred to as our helper in Psalms 33:20 and Psalm 75, using the very same word that's used here, talking about Eve being a helper to Adam. God's intention was to create a helper that would complete everything that Adam lacked, the culmination of which was one flesh that would come together and complete a whole. Adam was not complete without Eve. Eve was not complete without Adam. The two of them made a one perfect whole with one another. God's intention was to create this helper that would complete what Adam lacked. And Adam understood this when he saw Eve for the first time. Continuing in verse 21 here in Genesis 2, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Adam saw her for the first time. And in verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. recall back to what I said about verse 30 in that Ephesians 5 about we being one flesh and one bone with Jesus Christ. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. He was saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in effect, what Adam is saying here is that she is me. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. Basically, he's saying they're the same. The two of them together make a complete person. And this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, you know, Laban made a similar statement when he met Jacob. You know, we can read that in Genesis 29:14. You can take note of that. Laban says, you know, that Jacob was of his bone and flesh, meaning he was of that family. People of Israel also said this about David in 2 Samuel 5:1, talking about Daniel being of the same flesh and same bone as the people of Israel. The expression, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, is about relationship. It's about family. It acknowledges the similarities between two people. Adam was saying that Eve was just like him, someone he could build a family with. And the same applies when we're speaking of being members of the church. When we're bone of bone and flesh of Jesus Christ, we are just like him. Romans 12:5 tells us, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are of the same flesh and same bone as Jesus Christ. We are bonded and attached to one another in Christ as the church. Verse 24 there in Genesis 2 completes it, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the verse that Paul quoted in Ephesians 5. God planned that the physical act of marriage would symbolize the spiritual marriage of Jesus Christ to his spiritual bride, the church. Today, God is in the process of preparing a bride that will be comparable or fit for Jesus Christ, a bride that is just right for him. To become the bride of Christ, we must be willing to forsake all, to wed ourselves to our future husband, to come out of the world and not commit adultery because we are betrothed to Jesus Christ. We must become a bride that is comparable, fit for Jesus Christ, and we make a complete commitment to follow God's way of life. But why a bride for Christ? Does Jesus Christ need a bride comparable to him? You know, have we thought about our future in the kingdom of God, what our role will be? Yes, we've heard, you know, we know we're going to be kings and priests. But as I read from the beginning, we're also going to be the bride of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom, he could very well have done that with just the angels. I mean, did he really need us to help complete what he's going to be doing here on this earth? Yet just as with Adam, it isn't good for Jesus to be alone. He needs someone comparable to him, somebody fit for him, to go about the business that needs to be done when he returns. We are to be that helper. We're there to aid Jesus Christ, to be that helper for him. We will rule as kings and priests at the side of the great king and help him in everything that needs to be done on this earth. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. We read here in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is a future prophecy. This is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We heard from Mr. Kubik in the video yesterday talking about what it's going to be like when mankind comes through the tribulation into the millennium. Not everybody's going to make it. The population of the earth is going to be greatly reduced. And you can only imagine the shock that these people are going to be feeling when they come through it all. How much PTSD will people be experiencing? You know, maybe they've been in concentration camps. They've been through earthquakes. They've been through possible asteroid strikes on the earth. The earth has been devastated, and these people are going to be looking for someone. They're going to be looking for something to give them hope, to give them comfort. And when we think of the church as being the bride, it's usually the mother's touch that offers the comfort and cares for those that are in need. And that's what we will be doing. We will be aiding Jesus Christ. We will be offering comfort, offering hope, offering the aid to these people that have been through so much, and to get them through what they've been through into the kingdom of God. As his bride, we will be by his side as a comparable mate. He doesn't want a mate that doesn't feel the same way as he does. When we become one flesh with Jesus Christ, we take on his mind, and we see the world as he sees it. John 17, verses 20 through 23. We read here, these are Christ's words. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We will be completely one with Jesus Christ and the Father at that time. We will be of the same mindset. We will have the same care and love and concern that Jesus Christ and the Father has for the people on this earth. We will want to be there to aid Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do it all himself. He'll have us there to help. And we will be happy and joyful to be able to be that help that is fit for Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to one husband, Jesus Christ, and as such, we need to be preparing to be the type of bride that he desires to marry. What are the qualities that Jesus Christ is looking for in his bride? Well, I looked at a section of scripture that I think really clarifies and gives us the characteristics of what the bride of Christ is supposed to look like. And that's Proverbs 31 and the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, I know a lot of men like to look at this and say, well, there is the perfect wife. That's who I'm looking for. You know, and the women are always going, oh, please don't talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. But I want to look at it as the Proverbs 31 church. All of us can look at this set of scriptures and see this is the bride that God the Father is looking to marry his son. This is the type of character that he wants his son to marry. So instead of reading this chapter as a checklist of attributes to look for in a wife, perhaps we should see the wisdom of reading the chapter as a guide to the qualities that we should embody as the future bride of Christ. Let's turn to Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Think about that in the context of this being us, the church. you know, what is a virtuous wife? It's literally a wife of strength. That is moral courage. You know, as Proverbs 12:4 tells us, an excellent or a virtuous wife is the crown of her husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. A virtuous woman is a woman of valor. And as a church, as the bride of Christ, that's what we need to be. A virtuous or fine wife is one who is capable, who's diligent, worthy, and good. Her worth cannot be measured in terms of costly jewels. Her husband can have full confidence in her, with no need to fear any lack of honest gain. Her finest efforts are put forth to help him. She never fails to cooperate. That's us as the church. That's the bride we have to be for Jesus Christ. It speaks of excellence, of moral worth, ability, and nobility, not just marital fidelity. Such a woman is the idea of wisdom in action. And we see examples of Abraham proving himself to be faithful when he was asked to sacrifice his son. We can see many examples of that trustworthiness, that faithfulness in God's people in the pages of the scripture. So we have to ask ourselves, does God find us trustworthy? Does he find us to be faithful? Anything we place before God in our lives becomes an idol. Do we do Christ good and not evil in all the days of our lives? Are we preparing to be the perfect bride of Christ? Proverbs 31:13-24. Just read this. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens his arms. And I'll let you read the rest. This is something we need to study and look at. For lack of time, I'm just going to cut that part short. But what can we determine about this woman when we read this section of Scripture? We see that she's trusted by her husband. She's trusted to take care of the needs of the home. That's what Jesus Christ is going to be counting on us to do as the church, as his bride, to take care of the needs of the people that we will be ruling over on this earth. She's resourceful with what she's been given, and she seeks to prosper for the sake of her household. She's a woman that doesn't need to be micromanaged by her husband. Jesus Christ should not need to micromanage us in the kingdom. He needs to be able to trust his wife to use the resources she has and to take care of what has to be done. When Christ returns, will he find a church that's been doing his Father's business, using the resources and gifts given to it? This also applies to us individually in the church. Luke 16:10, we read there that he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Action is required. We have to be faithful. We can't bury our gifts. We're given gifts to use, to prosper. We know the parable of the talents, the one that didn't use the gifts, lost out on the opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ. And the greatest gift that God has given us, well, that's described in 2 Corinthians 1 and verses 21-22. I'll read that. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, or as the King James Version says, an earnest. And this word here, this guarantee, this earnest, it's the Greek word arabon. And it means properly a pledge given to ratify a contract, a part of the price or purchase money. When we're given the Holy Spirit, we've entered into a contract with Jesus Christ that we will serve God. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's that which confirms the bargain. As I was reading the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words, it talks about this word. It says, in modern Greek, arabana is an engagement ring. I found this amazing. So in essence, when God gives his church the Holy Spirit, he's given us, in essence, an engagement ring. It's a promise of marriage. I just find that amazing to think about that. You know, we've gotten this engagement ring. You know, it's residing within us. And what do we embody with the Spirit of God? We have, you know, we have the chapter on the fruits of the Spirit. We need to grow in those fruits. It's a total package. These are visible fruits that everybody should be able to see displayed in our lives. Action is required on our part to grow these fruits of spirit of the Spirit. A good thing for us to do, look at the Proverbs 31 church, as I like to now look at it, Proverbs 31 church, and see where you can find the fruits of the Spirit displayed there. For instance, joy, Proverbs 31:25, she will rejoice in time to come. It's a good study to do, is to go down through that whole chapter, look for where you can see examples of the fruits of the Spirit being displayed in that Proverbs 31 church. Let me read again Proverbs 12:4. An excellent or virtuous wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Brethren, we have a glorious future ahead of us as the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's something to be grasped onto and held onto with all our might. We will finally be completely one with Jesus Christ. We will be his help, the one fit for him. We will be there to comfort and aid those that come through the end times into the millennium. Jesus Christ is dating us today. We are being courted by Jesus Christ. The Father wants to present his Son with a mate that is comparable to him. Brethren, as we go home from the Feast of Tabernacles, let us strive to be like the Proverbs 31 woman, the bride of Christ.